Second Thessalonians, who wrote it?
Paul.
Paul and?
Luke.
Yeah, Silas, also called Silvanus. Silvanus is the Greek form of Silas. Actually, Timothy, Paul is including all three of these guys. Who wrote it?
God.
Yeah, there's a better answer. Paul is the human author, and his contributions are obvious in this, but this is God's word is given through Paul, through the Spirit. So we look at this, and it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul we would know as the primary human author. I'm not sure how much Silvanus and Timothy contributed to the composition of this. I would suggest that Silvanus probably fulfilled an important role, and that would probably have been as the amanuensis. And you're going, what? Secretary. Yes, that is the Greek word for secretary. So, amanuensis? Break into song? Okay. Sure. I don't think that Paul actually wrote many of the letters in terms of actually put the final form down. You'll notice at the end of some of his letters, he'll talk about all of a sudden, see what large letters I use. I don't think he was much of a scribe, but he was the one that the Lord used for composition of this. If he's not doing the writing, then you probably have Silvanus with him probably most of the time, or Silas, and they're probably working on notes and compiling and working things through. So that would be his job. What would Timothy's job be here?
Mentee.
Yeah, he's the intern. he certainly would be the intern at this point in time. He would have probably been on the ministry team for maybe a year, maybe 18 months. So it's not too long. But what role does Timothy fill that's very useful to Paul? Yeah, he's the postman. He's the guy that goes back and forth. And more than that, I think he's actually in the church providing a measure of leadership. He's looking at things, evaluating things, bringing back his reports to the Apostle Paul. I would suggest that he's sort of the direct contact that they have. And I don't think that they get anyone other than Timothy. They won't get Paul back in Macedonia for probably the better part of 5 years. So it's a long absence that Paul has from these Macedonian Christians. But Timothy and Silas are probably the guys that are shuttling back and forth. Why would you want someone dependable to take this? Like, you don't have a mail system in those days, per se. You don't have emails, you don't have telegrams, you don't have all of this stuff. Why do you need somebody faithful to take these letters? Because of the value of the letters. How important are these letters? Stop and think of the things that, you know, that human beings would consider to be of value. And we would consider, you know, jewelry and cash and land. But how important is the Word of God? I mean, you really do want somebody who's going to be faithful. And now stop and think of the hostility that the ministry faced. Do you think that the Word of God, as it was being transported, was a target?
Oh, yes.
Would almost have to have been. So the enemy knows the value of these things as well. And so, you know, it's really important that Timothy's involved in this. Now, we went through 1 Thessalonians, which was probably written in less than a calendar year from when Paul had been in Thessalonica, probably more like 6 to 8 months. How long do you think it takes for 2 Thessalonians to be written? It's a shorter letter, and actually as you go through it, you're going to see many of the same themes that we have in 1 Thessalonians, but I would suggest there's probably not more than 3 or 4 months between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Now, what has happened? Well, Paul wanted to get back to the Thessalonians to check up on them, to continue discipling them. Was he able to do so? No. So what did he do? Well, they prayed about a lot of things, and when he finally was able to send Timothy, he did. Timothy goes, he comes back. What kind of a report does he bring to Paul? Yeah, a surprisingly good report. In other words, the Lord is faithful, which is the good report. When Paul then sends the first letter to the Thessalonians, it's probably again with Timothy. So he's there a second time, And now he's going to see a little bit more of this church. And do you think that he brought back quite the same letter or quite the same report? Well, I think in some aspects there was still progress being made in the Thessalonican church. I think on the other hand, there were some problematic individuals or some problematic spots that really did need addressing. And that's really why you probably have the second letter here. It breaks down into three distinctive chapters, and each one of the chapters deals with one particular aspect that Paul wants to continue to disciple and communicate with these guys about. So Timothy has delivered 1 Thessalonians, and he's also brought back to Paul somewhat of an evaluation of what still needs to be addressed. So Timothy, you know, by the time he brings back this letter, this is at least his third visit there in the space of 18 months. So he's getting to know these folks fairly well. What are the three basic concerns? Remember the basic concerns in the first letter? There's sort of two really big concerns. The letter breaks into two parts. Concern number one was, I still love you. Yeah. Everybody's telling you that I don't, and I haven't been back to visit you, but that does not mean that we're not praying for you, that I don't love you, that we don't share all kinds of stuff. Don't think that I've abandoned you and deserted you. Secondly, what did he say? Yeah, so there's some theological issues. There were some, you know, issues within the church, and certainly some theological issues. They were being influenced, or there was an attempt at influencing them by false teachers. And the false teachers were saying, what? Too bad for you guys. You missed the coming of the Lord. Yeah, basically the day of the Lord was sort of an issue that was creating some controversy and some confusion there. So when we get to this letter, three chapters, still three basic concerns. Now, it's not so much that Paul is going to try again to express his affection. Not that this letter lacks love. It has love. This letter, though, is a little bit more pointed. That 1 Thessalonian letter is really a letter where Paul goes out of his way to assure them and make sure that they understand that he does care about them. This letter, not so much that type of language, but he does speak to them the way that a loving parent would speak to a child that has some issues, in the sense that this is a little bit of a tougher love situation, but it's certainly still love. But you just don't have this affirmation that kind of rolls through the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians. So instead of talking about his great affection for them, what does he address in chapter 1? He really talks about the problem of persecution. Remember, we know that from the first letter, that this was a church that was born into persecution and continued to face persecution. You know, they're about a year old, so they're not an old, mature church, but they have been born into difficulty, and they have learned to live with difficulty, and the Lord has made them strong to live with difficulty. As we get into chapter 1 of the letter tonight, you're going to see that the persecution has not yet let up. In fact, if anything, it might be stronger than it was before. So how does the church continue in the face of continuing persecution? So that's really chapter 1. Chapter 2 is going to shift back to that topic that we looked at in chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the whole idea of the day of the Lord. And obviously, those who were trying to mislead the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord have not yet given up. And so Paul, for a second time, goes through this and starts to build up a little bit more detail in the whole idea of what will be some of the things that will happen. And remember, Paul says, you know for sure the day of the Lord has not yet happened. Why? Because the somebody has not yet been revealed. Yeah, the man of sin, the apostate, the lawless one. You know that when you're getting into the last days and the final days of the earth, that there's going to be a tremendous upheaval and struggle between the forces of evil and God. And so that hasn't yet happened, he says, and I told you that has to happen first for sure. So we're going to look at this whole topic of the day of the Lord in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, do you remember we had some comments back in 1 Thessalonians about, you know, there are people among you who are lazy and undisciplined and causing trouble and unruly? Well, all of a sudden you get the sense that those certain individuals have not yet stopped. And Paul's going to get a little more pointed about this. So the last chapter, chapter 3, is really about the whole need for discipline within the church. And when I'm talking discipline, I'm not talking punishment here, but what I am talking about is living in a way that reflects control of the Spirit, reflects proper behavior, reflects a congregation that's busy about its own work and not looking to cause disruption and trouble. Anyway, so those are the three things. And the interesting thing is chapter 1, 2, 3 deal with those three topics. So there's a bit of overlap here, but you can see how everything develops a little bit more. Now, Paul doesn't need to reprove his affection for this church. Even though this is a tougher love letter here, there still is genuine love. But we need to remember that when we consider 2 Thessalonians, if you just start reading 2 Thessalonians and you don't read 1 Thessalonians, what is going to be your problem? Yeah, you're not going to have a whole lot of context. If you start reading 2 Thessalonians and you haven't read the rest of the New Testament, what do you understand? Well, what is the rest of the New Testament at this point in time? 1 Thessalonians. That is really the context, and you got to have that. So I want to kind of take you through a little bit of the context. Let's just read here. We'll read the first four verses of 2 Thessalonians. So it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how he starts the letter. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. If you can keep one finger in 2 Thess. Let's go back to 1 Thess. Listen to how he starts it off. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Does that sound fairly... Only one change. What's the change? Anybody quick enough to pick that up? There it is. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. Paul is the guy who really refers to the Father as our Father. He makes that connection very clearly. And so there's the one change in the first two verses. Now, keep in 1 Thessalonians, look at verse 3. Do you remember this? Constantly bearing in mind the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Okay? So what does he talk about? He talks about a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Look at 2 Thessalonians, verse 3. For we ought to always give thanks to God. Does that sound familiar? Constantly bear. We give thanks to God, verse 2. Here, verse 3 says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each other, the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you amongst the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Here it talks about constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. You see the same ideas? Very much so. Now, look at verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians. And did you notice that I made a little change from the English version back in 1 Thessalonians? It said, we give thanks, constantly bearing in mind, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Now, I said, there's sort of a bit of a problem there, because each one of those aspects, faith and love and steadfastness, all have a definite article in front of them in the Greek, which means the faith, the love, and the steadfastness. And indeed, it is something that's happening in the Thessalonians, but whose work was it? This is God's work in them. So it happens in them, but it's not that the Thessalonians are able to come up with these things in and of themselves. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, it says, we give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because indeed your faith is greatly enlarged. But if you take that in the context of 1 Thessalonians, who's the one who is building faith in them? Sure, God is. Remember, when 1 Thessalonians is written, this is a church that has probably been in the Lord considerably less than 1 year. And amazing things are happening. Is it just because those Thessalonians were just, you know, so amazingly faithful? Boy, Paul was lucky when he ran into that group of people? Not for a chance. This is clearly the work of God. And if Paul was going to be pulled out of there, then the Lord who had begun the good work was also going to be faithful to complete that good work, to make it happen. We ought always, we owe this to God that we give thanks to him. as is only fitting. Because your faith is what? Greatly enlarged. And the love of each one of you does what? Toward one another? Grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you amongst the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Do you remember how we finished off 1 Thessalonians last week? Go back to the last chapter. So if you're in, now you can go to 2 Thessalonians. I just have to go back one page here. Paul is praying as he ends off this letter, and he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." What is Paul doing here? He is praying. Is this only a potential, or might this be something that's probable? Might it be even more than probable? If God himself is going to be involved in it, how much confidence can you put in it? All your confidence. What is the promise, or what is the prayer? That God would, the God of wholeness, would sanctify you what? Entirely. What does he say? We give thanks to God for you. Why? Has God answered the prayer? Because your faith is greatly enlarged. In the space of that number of months, has there been growth in the Thessalonians? Absolutely. And the love of each one of you, remember he said back in 1 Thessalonians, we don't even need to write you about this because God himself has been your instructor when it comes to loving one another. But he says, and the love of each one of you towards one another does what? It's good that it's holding a plateau. Is that what he says? It's growing ever greater. By the way, what was the challenge that when he commended them for the work that God had done in them, what did he say in 1 Thessalonians? And may it excel even more. What's happening? It's excelling even more. Who is he giving thanks to for this? Not to the Thessalonians. To God, who's doing this. And finally, in terms of this sanctifying you entirely, he says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. What does it say back in 1 Thessalonians? What has God done? He has done a work of steadfastness in hope, in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. What has happened here? Hey, they have steadfastly stood. In other words, who has answered prayer? God has steadfastly answered prayer so that they could steadfastly stand. So you've got something really quite amazing here in the sense that you end off with a prayer in 1 Thessalonians. As you start off 2 Thessalonians, what are you seeing? We're thanking God for answered prayer. And since we're only talking about a few months between, you know, you've got a nice tight connection going between these whole things. Now, remember, what was that? They would sanctify you entirely, that your spirit and soul and body, and what does that represent? Pretty much the entirety of a man, of anybody who's in humankind, would be preserved what? Complete? Does that mean sort of preserved? Complete means? Complete, yeah, good. Without blame, which means?
Blameless.
Blameless or complete? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you've got that incredible verse there in 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. It's sort of saying the same thing two different ways. God is faithful, and because he's faithful, he will act faithfully. So here we go. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God. And these will be the churches of God where? Where is Paul at this point in time? Oh, by the way, we need to talk about that. Where are these two letters written from? Corinth. Now, does Paul have time to write from Corinth? Yeah, I would suggest that he does. Why? Because Corinth is the place where he spends the second largest block of time. The largest block of time was spent in Ephesus, probably between 3 and 3.5 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. How much time was spent in Corinth?
2 years.
About 18 months is what we have in Acts chapter. I think I wrote it down there somewhere. Acts 18:11. He was there for 18 months, year and a half. Now, when Paul is writing from the context of Corinth, is Corinth a church that gets a lot of praise or a church that gets a lot of challenge? Yeah. Corinth is wealthy. Corinth is blessed. Corinth is gifted. Corinth is a problem. To write then to the churches up in Macedonia, who on the flip side have very little of Paul's direct influence, who have very little in terms of resources, in terms of money, they, on the other hand, get all of the commendations. We look at this whole idea, and remember back in 1 Thessalonians, he talked about, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, does the joy that the Holy Spirit give transcend circumstances? Yeah, it has to. So that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. By the way, where is Corinth? In Achaia, that's southern Greece. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. What does he say here? We speak proudly of you, and proudly of, is he so much proud of the Thessalonians, or is he proud of the work that the Lord has done in the Thessalonians? But where do you have to give the Thessalonians a little credit? Yeah, in the sense that the Thessalonians seem to understand the idea of submission and obedience. And even that probably is God-produced. I mean, undoubtedly that's God-produced. But there's a sense in which that happens. But you notice he talks about, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. In other words, is it getting easier for the Macedonians? No, most certainly not. In fact, what's happening? It's like the pressure is ramping up. All right. So in verses 1 to 4 of 2 Thessalonians, we see that the prayer of the end of 1 Thessalonians is being answered. May God himself sanctify you entirely. Now, from there, we want to move now into the next 6 verses. And this is interesting because, remember, we've already talked about there's a lot of persecution, there's a lot of affliction. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says that you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Think Paul was exaggerating? Or do you think it was really tough for these believers? I think it was really tough for them. Now, as we shift into the next verses, just kind of look at what we've got here. What I'm going to tell you is you're going to see here is sort of an interweaving between two ideas. There's the interweaving of the idea of relief for those who are in Christ, and there's the interweaving of the idea of retribution for those who are putting pressure on those who are in Christ. So there's kind of relief and retribution keep bouncing back and forth here, and he weaves them together. Look what it looks at like in verse 5 here, chapter 1. It says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Now, did you see relief and retribution both there? All right? How does, now, just because they're facing difficulty, hardship, persecution, and affliction, does that mean that the day of the Lord is upon these Thessalonians? No. But given the severity of this affliction and this persecution, is it difficult? Is it easy to bear? See, we in the Western Church, we hardly know what we're talking about when it comes to saying that we suffer for the Lord. How do we suffer for the Lord? In most cases, it's when we deny ourselves. That seems to us to be the great sufferings, that we've denied ourselves somehow because it's something that we really wanted, but we know that it's not right and we shouldn't do it, and it would be ungodly. But we think by denying ourselves, we're suffering for the Lord. Is that suffering for the Lord? Not at all. Now, imagine for a moment that because you take a stand for the Lord, all of a sudden it costs you economically. There's a group of pastors in India right now, and the Indian government is cracking down. They really do want to be a thoroughly Hindu country. And so they are going to the employers of people, and they are saying that unless your employees can prove that they are members in good standing of Hindu temples, you must fire them. A lot of the pastors of the churches in India are bivocational. I mean, the churches don't have the money to support them. So they actually are working two jobs to be able to pastor. Well, what happens when you lose your job because you cannot be a member in good standing of a Hindu temple? I mean, that's absolutely against what being obedient to Christ would be. Anybody who would be employed by an employer who's not willing to produce that certificate, that's the pressure that's coming on now. So what you've got in India, and I'll be seeing this fellow next week again, John Paul, and he's involved with about 80 different churches there and 80 different pastors. He will tell me, and I know this, that those guys who have lost their jobs are now to the point of going out and picking rice. And you get the equivalent of $2 a day for 12 hours work picking rice out in the fields. Now, if you're trying to support a family on $2 a day, I don't know how frugal you think you can be, but food still costs something in India. And if you have a family, if you have to work 12-hour days, and then you are trying to pastor your church on the side, it is incredibly difficult. And so Pastor John Paul is looking for help from the West, I guess we'd be considered the West, he's the East, to say, you know what, even the supporting of these guys to the tune of $50 a month makes all the difference because they can actually focus then upon their ministry. So it'll be an interesting conversation that we're going to have with him in the next week at that Shepherd's Conference because he will be there. A church from California is flying him in. He has no way to get himself in here, but for the third time. He's kind of an interesting story in my case anyway. He's a very determined, persistent individual. I was trying to avoid him for the better part of 2 years, just because there's all kinds of people who are always trying to put the squeeze on you for money. And finally, after 2 years of trying to avoid him and starting to get his emails, I decided, you know, I'm going to actually check this guy out. And so I wrote him an email and I said, hey, tell me who you are. Tell me what you believe. Tell me who could vouch for you. Have you got anybody that holds you accountable? Well, he sent me back a couple of phone numbers from a couple of different churches in the States who have both sent multiple teams out there to check him out. And they have glowing reports of what's going on there. So I'm going, oh, okay, well, maybe the Lord was being more persistent than John Paul was. He wasn't letting me off the hook. But that's good. Sometimes we want to look at people and say, you know what, you're a little too pushy. I want to let go. But for this guy, if he's not pushy, there's 80 pastors who are picking rice for 12 hours a day and then trying to pastor on the side. It's just incredibly difficult. Anyway, they know a little bit about persecution. There are other places in the world where you can get much more persecuted than that. There have been times in the course of the church's history where you know, to be a Christian has really been serious cost. I think for these guys, there is a serious cost. And I think for us in the Western world, where we really don't see much of persecution, though we can see things coming down the road at us and saying, hey, there used to be a time when being a Christian was considered to be, you know, an honorable thing. Now to be a Christian and to be one who takes the scripture seriously has become a dishonorable thing because they say that we are actually against society. Well, we're biblical, and if society doesn't line up with what the Scripture says, yeah, we speak the truth to society. We can't just let that stop us. But given the next 20, 30, 40 years in North America, we could be exactly where these Thessalonians are. If you're in the midst of this, maybe it starts to make a little bit more sense when it says in verse 5 that this is the plain evidence or the plain indication. What have we all got in our versions there, verse 5?
Indication.
Indication. King James, what have we got? I didn't look at it this week, sorry.
Manifest token.
Manifest token. Proof. Yep. It's the idea of an evidence, a proof, something that reveals the reality, so the manifest token. This is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment. What's happening to these Thessalonian believers?
Persecuted.
Who's persecuting them?
The Jews.
Well, the Jews probably are part of this, definitely, and they are also joining together with the pagans. And why are they persecuting these believers? Are the believers actually the secondary target? Who would the primary target be? Where's the hostility really focused? On God himself, upon Jesus' son. If you can't get the Father and you can't get the Son, who do you take it out on? The people of God, the believers. Now, what is God's righteous judgment? By the way, is there such a thing as an unrighteous judgment? Sure. But does God ever do an unrighteous judgment? Why? Because the very nature of God is to be right, righteous, holy, complete. God is the definition of righteousness. Now, if they are suffering because there are people who are opposed to God, what will God do with that? By the way, God's righteous judgment does what with his enemies? Because God is righteous, when he deals with his enemies, what will he do? Now, it's interesting that at the moment that the persecution is coming out of these people, is God immediately striking down the opposition? No. Why? Because he is gracious to that point. Now, we need to understand something here, that grace never sets aside righteousness. I think that that is a teaching that unfortunately has snuck into the church, where people tend to think that because God is not immediately punishing sin, God has gone soft on sin. Not for a nanosecond has God gone soft on sin. But grace means what? Grace means that some punishment does not come immediately. That would be general grace for a sinning world. Grace for God's people means what? Was there punishment?
Jesus.
Absolutely. Who took the punishment?
Jesus.
Jesus. So in other words, did God overlook any sin? No, there is some sin that will be paid for by the sinner, and there is some sin that has been paid for by Christ, by the Savior. But all sin gets dealt with. In other words, God's judgment is
righteous.
That's why when Romans makes that very interesting statement that God is both the just and the justifier. How can God forgive sin? There's only one way. Because Christ has paid for it. In other words, grace is offered freely, but at what cost? And when you start to think about God's righteousness, then you start to think about Christ's sacrifice, and you start to think about God's love. Boy, it starts to really put some depth into all of these ideas. Anyway, there's a plain evidence of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, don't be misled by that. It doesn't mean that you're earning your place in the kingdom of God. But the very fact that these Thessalonian believers are part of the kingdom of God tells you what? To be in the kingdom of God makes you a a target of the world. Did Jesus have enemies? Why? What did Jesus ever do wrong?
Didn't conform.
Didn't conform. True enough. Did Jesus heal? Did Jesus feed? Did Jesus speak truth? Did Jesus stand up to corruption? Did Jesus offer himself as a substitute sacrifice? Which one of those things do you hate? Well, we who know him don't hate him for any of those things, but it just shows you the sad reality of the world in that they are so hostile that anything godly becomes an object of their hostility. It says, you are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Do you remember what Jesus said about what we needed to seek in this world? Yeah, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his. Now, here's the problem. I've seen a lot of people supposedly seeking the kingdom of God, but not doing it in righteousness. And his righteousness, and then what happens? Well, the things that you need, God will make sure that you have. But by seeking the kingdom of God, what are you in effect doing? Well, you're antagonizing the world. Yeah, you're turning against them, but not in the sense that you are deliberately going out there to attack them. But just the fact that you are godly means that the world who loves the darkness and hates the light, it's like John's gospel says, is going to start coming after you. It says here, this is the plain indication or the plain evidence of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, this proves something, that the fact that you are in God's kingdom, you have been made worthy of God's kingdom, for which indeed you are suffering. Why are you suffering? Because you are in the kingdom of God. Wow. Prejudice? Discrimination? Hatred? I mean, it's all there. Now, it's tough when this is your reality. It's tough when this is your life. So now let's talk about a little bit of, the first one is retribution. For, after all, it is only just for God. That word just is the same idea of righteous. What will a righteous God do if there are those who are targeting his people? Will he just turn a blind eye? He will repay with affliction those who afflict you. In other words, God will not let justice slide by. That word affliction is that great little word for crushing pressure. Thlipsis, yeah. How is God going to treat those who treat his people with affliction? He can bring crushing pressure too. What kind of crushing pressure can he bring? Just a tad more than the world could bring, though the world could be pretty nasty. What you need to appreciate is that it isn't too far after the writing of this. This is written somewhere around 50 AD. Remember, by about 65 Nero, or 64, Nero is already deliberately targeting Christians. If you're in Rome and you are a Christian leader, you are in serious trouble, because he dips thousands of them in tar and sets them by the side of the road on poles and lights them for fire at night. How did that all come about? Well, remember, Nero, being the egotist that he was, once his handlers were gone, decided that he needed a palace that befitted his greatness in the middle of Rome. Problem is that Rome was a big city in those days, the world's biggest by far, with at least 1 million people. And Nero wanted to build his new palace in the middle of town. Well, how do you get rid of 1 million people? You set fire to it. Once you've set fire to it, you realize that you've probably pulled a really dumb political move. Because now you've got, you know, basically a quarter of the populace furious at you because you've burned them out. What do you need? A scapegoat. And who do you blame? The Christians. And so why do you set them on fire? Because you're saying that they were the ones who set fire to Rome. twisted, perverse ideas. But Nero is starting to do this. You don't have to go too much farther. There's about three or four more emperors down. I think you get Domitian. Domitian is a butcher. He goes after Christians, and now we're roughly turning between into the second century. So about, you know, 100 AD, shifting into the next century. He goes after Christians big time. There is some real serious stuff coming after God's people. Do you think they need to hear what Paul is going to say to the Thessalonians? In other words, will there be justice? Of course, when something bad happens to us, when do we want the justice? Now. If we are the stinkers, when do we want the justice? Much later or never. Yeah, that's the way it tends to go. It's only, after all, if God is just, it's only right that he's going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And give, verse 7, relief to you as well. Now, isn't that great? When are they getting their relief? quite possibly when they leave this world. How often is it that we pray, "Oh Lord, change our circumstances"? I don't know. I think that's got to be one of the more common prayers that goes up. "Oh Lord, this is a mess. Please rescue me from these circumstances." Only when they're hard. "Oh Lord, if they're good circumstances, don't change anything." Yeah. "Don't let me age another day. Don't let anything happen." He's going to give relief. So on one hand, you've got the retribution. On the other hand, the promise is, in verse 7, relief, which is great. And when will the relief come? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Does that sound like relief? Well, if you belong to him, it's good. What kind of a picture of Jesus do you have here? Is this the little baby coming meek and mild into the manger? No, that's Advent number one. This is Advent number two. What is happening here? The Lord Jesus will be revealed from where? Why is he revealed from heaven? That's where he comes from originally. That's where he returned in the ascension. That's where he's awaiting the command of the Father to come back into the world. This is the coming of the righteous judge. Exactly. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Oh, I don't think we pay a whole lot of attention to the heavenly host. Maybe we do so, maybe we don't do so because we might get preoccupied with talking about angels, and a lot of people get preoccupied with talking about angels and demons, and the scripture doesn't really want us to preoccupy, but there's a reality here. And the reality is that there are powerful beings who are loyal to Christ. And when he returns with these powerful beings. These are the mighty angels. In the sense of how mighty are they? Well, think back to the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem. And they are mocking the God of Israel. And the Lord sends how many angels?
One.
And in the morning, what happens to the Assyrian army? 185,000 are dead. Do you think that puts a bit of a change in the plans of the Assyrians? Pretty much eliminates them as a world power from that point on. The fellow who was leading them was named Sennacherib. He goes back to Assyria. When you have lost 185,000 men and you have been sieging a city for months, how do you explain this?
Kill me now.
Well, that's what his sons did. His two sons killed him because of the embarrassment and the disgrace that he had brought upon the family name. And he's the king. If that's one angel, remember Jesus' comment when Peter's starting to swing that sword in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he's not much of a swordsman. I mean, it's amazing he got this guy's ear. We think he probably hit the helmet and it slid off the side and lopped off the guy's ear. Yeah. Poor Peter. Yeah. Always well-meaning.
Yeah.
Always doing the wrong thing. And what does the Lord say? You know, put the sword back. Do you think that I cannot call 12 legions of angels? Legion is usually counted about 6,000. So 12 would be 72,000 angels. If one can take out 185,000, that's basically you're taking out 10 billion individuals. That'd be the whole population of the earth. And all he has to do is say, now. The Lord returns with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, what's the difference between fire and flaming fire? It's just kind of for dramatic effect here. It's fire that is blazing. And what's he doing? Yeah, vengeance. That's an interesting word. My word here is retribution. Dealing out retribution is what my version says. Taking vengeance, the idea is full judgment at that point in time. So avenging would definitely be part of it. It is complete and utter judgment. Dealing out retribution to those who... Okay, now... That word no, you need to appreciate, is that they're not lacking information and they're not lacking opportunity, but they are deliberately rejecting, even though there is a sense of some understanding. Did I write it down in there? I think I did somewhere. If I didn't, I'll come up with it. But it's an interesting word. Oh, here it is. It's ek dikasis, out of judgment. It's something that's taken from righteousness. It is an absolute, full, unfettered, unstopped, unmeasured judgment. Boom.
The word for no?
Oh, the word for no, I'm sorry. It's oida. Yeah, no. Sorry, that was the word for retribution. The word for no here, it's not gnosko. It's the word where that logically you should be able to put this together. It's kind of the same thing where back in John's gospel, although they were made by God, they did not recognize. Same idea, same word there, in the sense that it's obvious, kind of what Paul says in Romans. Men are without excuse. Why? Because you can look around and see what? The invisible qualities of God. I mean, therefore, there's no excuse that they know better, and yet they choose to do what? Absolute rejection. That just really tells you about the human heart, the human mind, the human will. It's a very scary picture that's drawn in the scriptures of mankind, that mankind is anti-God.
Well, even the angels that leave.
Oh.
You know, they're there.
Yeah.
And they leave.
Who are the mighty angels fighting, by the way?
God.
Probably, well, the mighty angels who are coming with Christ are fighting who? The mighty angels that have rejected Christ. Yeah, the demonic forces. There's a much bigger reality than just the world of mankind. And that's, I think, something that we probably need to wrap our heads around a little bit, that we are on stage not just for the world of men, but God is watching and all of the angels are watching as well. That's why you...
Ephesians
3.10. The church. The church is God's declaration to all of the angelic forces. Rulers and authorities. When you've got that, those are angelic forces. By the way, there are times when it says the church needs to function in a certain way. Why? Because of the angels. You see, angels, when they are disobedient to God, what happens? They're out. Mankind, who is created in the image of God and who has been redeemed by Christ, when we are disobedient to God, what do we think happens? Simple forgiveness. There's nothing simple about forgiveness. Again, it costs God, but there's a whole group of individuals who are going, hey, wait a second. How come they can get away with it and we can't? And the answer is they can't. And the answer is that's justice. And what are we? We're grace. We're under grace. Do angels receive grace? No. This is why they long to look into the things of salvation, because grace is not available to them. But to human beings, it is. Again, stop and start to think about the depth of God's love and the righteousness and the grace. It's all there. It's You know, you can sum it up in a few words, but you can spend your whole life trying to wrap your mind around it. Anyway, we continue on here. He is dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, in other words, who have rejected God, and to those, a second group, and perhaps it's the same group with a second descriptive aspect, and to those who do not obey the gospel. Now, do we think of the gospel as something to be obeyed? I don't think we do. What do we tend to think of the gospel as? Yeah, the world thinks of it as foolishness. We think of it as simply good news and a wonderful offer. Now, indeed, it is good news, and God indeed extends something through it, but we tend to treat the gospel with rather lightweight callousness. I'm looking for the word here. Casually there. There's the word. Wow. Is the gospel to be treated casually? No, the idea of the gospel being the will of God and the plan of redemption through Christ, and it is the revelation of the person of Christ and the power of Christ and the judgment of Christ, I mean, it calls for obedience. Yeah. Who do not obey the gospel of who? You know, little Jesus in the manger. Boy, I really wonder sometimes that people get a little caught up in thinking that, you know, it's little Jesus, meek and mild. Now, indeed, he was in the cradle, in the manger, in the cradle. But this is who? Lord is the word for master. It's the word for God. It's the covenant name of God. I mean, he is the one to whom the Father has given all authority. In other words, to who is Jesus going to be dealing with? Those who have directly disobeyed the truth of who he is and the declaration of who he is. So do you see relief here? Yeah, there's relief. Do you see retribution here? By the way, does retribution spell relief? I guess it depends on how tough your circumstances are at that moment. I mean, who actually wants to admit that, you know what, I'm looking forward to somebody getting his or hers? That just sounds so unloving. But at the same time, there is an aspect of when the Lord reveals his righteous judgment, his retribution, is that make him any less godlike? Have you ever stopped to think that when the Lord takes retribution on his enemies, that is a representation of his glory? Now, perhaps we don't like to picture God in those terms, but the all-powerful, all-righteous, all-holy God glorifies himself by the way that he deals with his enemies and the offenses. Now, that one is not going to fly at a seeker-sensitive church. But the truth is still there. Anyway, he's dealing out retribution. Now, these, who are the these? Those who reject God and those who do not obey will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. How many times can you be destroyed?
Hebrews says once.
And no, it says.
Die and then face judgment.
Okay, well, that's only dying.
Isn't that?
Is that what we're talking about here? When Christ deals out the retribution, what happens? Is there a penalty to be paid? Great white throne judgment.
Yes.
Lake of fire. What happens in the lake of fire? Poof, you go in, you're gone. Eternal life we understand as life that never ends. We also understand it as a quality of life, that it's something that is amazing, something that's God-given. Eternal destruction is destruction that never ends. Oh, this is a tough picture that's being painted here, but this is a realistic picture. By the way, we have an awful lot of the evangelical church right now, the numbers are as high as 60 to 70% that do not want to believe in anything like eternal destruction.
So do you think an unbeliever who dies today
mm-hmm.
isn't mindful of eternal destruction?
I think that he's already quite aware in the holding cell that he's in serious trouble. But I don't think that's the same as moving into eternal destruction. I think that's another step altogether. But, now, have you heard the expression that, you know what, to be in hell is just to be out of the presence of God?
Yes.
Okay. And you look at this verse, and would this give you that idea? It says they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, what exists outside of the presence of God? Eternal, but does that actually exist? Is that absolutely separate from God? No, because God has to hold all things together. What is eternal destruction? It is the separation from the glory of the Lord. I mean, it says here the glory of his power, for sure. It's separation from, you know, seeing the Lord face to face. It's separation from the mercy of God. But what is it on the business end of? His wrath. In other words, to be in eternal destruction is to be on the receiving end of the wrath of God forever. Now, does that make sin a little bit more of a serious business? You go back to the old preachers of a couple hundred years ago, the Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, and he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And people were beside themselves as he was preaching this. Now, you would never hear that in a church nowadays because we don't want to portray God in such terms. But the idea of we want to portray God in this incredible sense of his glory and his mercy and his love and his grace, and that is an absolute accurate picture, but it's not the complete picture because the complete picture is also the God who... We're back to Moses, and God is passing in front of Moses. Moses says, show me your glory. And what does God say? The Lord, the compassionate and loving God who forgives thousands and shows forgiveness and grace, but at the same time does not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Wow. If you want a biblical picture of God, you have to have both aspects of this, and because that is another aspect of holiness. He will indeed, but these people, the penalty of eternal destruction is away from the presence of the Lord. At least all the stuff that we would think that we want to be seeing of the Lord, and it's away from the glory of his power, but it is on the receiving end of his wrath. We're going to touch on that again in John's Gospel on Sunday. I've got kind of a crossover going here.
Psalm says he's angry at sinners every day.
Why? Because what is sin? Sin is a direct affront to his person, his nature, his character, and his holiness. And the sacrifice of his son. See, this is what makes forgive me for using a card analogy here, but we've upped the ante here. All of that stuff was serious enough. But when you have disobeyed the gospel of Christ, and I think I threw in here Hebrews chapter 10, it's a very interesting passage that talks about disobeying the gospel. What then do you wait? It says, then you wait for, you have the frightful expectation of falling into the hands of an angry God. Wow. Anyway, that's again the retribution. Is there some relief? Yeah, verse 10. This is where this keeps interweaving.
Yeah, you can wrap your head around this, like you say,
for a long time trying to grasp this. When he comes to be glorified in his saints. Now, is that not what's supposed to be happening right now? We are to be living lives worthy of our calling, which is a calling to be in Christ, and our lives are to be bringing what for Christ? Glory. How are we doing at that? Anybody here need to up the glory quotient.
Please don't use my name.
Yeah, exactly. And don't use mine. What's my problem? I understand that I have been saved to do what? To bring glory to Christ. My problem is, I'm not doing so well bringing glory to Christ. That's why I look at the day when Christ comes and takes me to be with him. And not only do I get a resurrection body, but something else has to happen. A glorified body, but a completely sanctified soul, mind, will. So you get a perfect body, but what do you need to go with that? Perfect internals. I'm not talking internals here of organs. I'm talking about the way we think, our desires, our dreams, our behaviors, every response. There is coming the day when he will finish and complete the work of transformation. And then what will our lives be? He comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Now, I don't know what you think is the greatest demonstration of creation. I mean, you can look around this world in which we live, and there's some pretty amazing things to see. I don't think any of this world's creation is going to compare with the complete transformation of a redeemed sinner into a perfect saint. What'd you say? The church in all her glory, without spot or blemish, a perfect bride for the Son. Whoa. Not the church in a dress that's torn up, black and blue, bruised. Somebody said, yeah, you want to look at the church today, it looks like at a bride who's been in four or five car wrecks and six or seven wrestling matches and run through, you know, the mud. And that's kind of what the church looks like today. But the reality is someday the saints will look like what? The perfection that the Father intends them to be for the Son. And who he will come to be what? Glorified in his saints and to be marveled at. What have we got here in the kingdom?
Admired.
That's a weak word. Marveled. If it's going to be marvelous that we will be so utterly transformed, what will make that seem almost insignificant? The very presence of the one who does the transforming. What will it be like to be around Christ? I just picture a lot of jaws dropped and looking. I mean, we often talk about, you know, the things we want to do someday in heaven. We want to talk to so-and-so and we want to ask this question, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Kind of think that for a long, long time, we're just going to stand there going, whoa. Whoa.
And finally feeling that humility we're supposed to feel now.
And responding appropriately. Whoa. But it'll all be because what? To be marveled at among all who have believed. That's all those who have had belief created in them. Kind of an amazing thing. Then Paul drops this little thing in here. All of a sudden, from this unbelievable picture of glory, he kind of puts it right back into the Thessalonians' lap and says, "For our testimony to you was believed." Isn't it wonderful? Now, why did those Thessalonians believe? You know, there was just a really good group of people there in Thessalonica. Every once in a while, a preacher steps into a town where there's just really good people. Well, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, God chose us And if he chose us, he calls us. If he calls us, he redeems us. If he redeems us, he saves us. If he saves us, he keeps us. If he keeps us, he glorifies us. And then there we're standing with our mouths open around the glorious one. But this thing is, he's bringing them all the way back to this whole idea of belief. By the way, what has belief created for these people? A pretty significant problem. Because they have believed, what's happened to them? The crosshairs have been painted. They're all targeted. On the flip side, what is the promise of this text? God is going to deal with all those who have attacked you. God is going to bring relief. God is going to deal out retribution. God is going to bring the penalty. And for those whom the Lord has made steadfast and who has given endurance, the day will come when we will actually be the ones who bring glory to Christ and stand in pure amazement. So how do you endure persecution? You actually need to have a much bigger reality in the forefront of your mind. And that bigger reality is what? Yeah, it's tough right now. But it's not too long before he comes. Now, it's the great and terrible day of the Lord. You understand why it's called both of those things? It's great for... yeah, the ones who've been redeemed. It's terrible for. Does that help you with your hatred towards persecutors? Actually, it should, because how do you see persecutors? That what they are doing just proves the insanity of hatred towards God. And what? They're not getting away with anything. In fact, there's this sense in which we pray for those who persecute us. Boy, there's a difference of worldview from the typical world. And what do for our enemies? We love our enemies. Well, that's pretty much following in the footsteps of Jesus. Because he did what? He loved his enemies. By the way, when he died on the cross, who were his friends and who were his enemies? For all practical purposes, we're all the enemies. But what does the love of God do? It transforms enemies into children of God who sit around the table of God, who are part of the kingdom, who are part of the glory of Christ. And for those who are enemies, he shall deal with them as well. But do we take any great delight in how God deals with enemies? No. Even though the dealing with the enemies reveals the glory of God, I don't think he delights in it, because he says that very clearly in his word. He doesn't delight in the destruction of sinners, but it does reveal his glory. That's how we start off this next letter. It's obviously things are getting a little harder, but you don't seem to have that, you know, let's rebuild the relationship tone here. We don't need to have that. What do we have instead? Let's look at the realities of what's going on here. By the way, what does Paul say here? It's not only the persecutions which you endure, it's the persecutions which Paul himself was enduring at this point in time. He says, we've got solidarity because I understand your persecutions. Why? Paul was a man who was very familiar with persecutions.